Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark 2, verses 1 through 12, which can be found on page 991 in the Bibles provided. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As I mentioned, whenever we move into the fall, it's really important that we unite and are on the same page as a family of faith. And so I just want to give a brief review of where we were last week as we come to this passage in Mark chapter 2. Last week, we sought clarity regarding that which was most important in our lives and in the life of our church: making and becoming disciples. The clarity emerged from our passage of scripture, which was in Mark chapter 10. We met a man named blind Bartimaeus, and we watched that man move from sitting by the road to following along the road. And we learned that discipleship, although the word gets talked about in a lot of different ways, and you ask 10 people and you'll probably get 10 different definitions, that it really has a very simple definition boiled down to one word: follow. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, moving from wherever you are by the road to following wherever he leads along the road. Now let's just revisit this story for a moment, because it'll help us get into the question that we're going to be asking for the next 7 weeks. Who is this that I'm following? Remember, Bartimaeus is blind. His eyes are open. He follows Jesus. Sounds simple enough. But we need to stop and ask, what did this blind man see for the first time when his eyes were open? Have you ever wondered that? He's never seen anything before in his whole life, and then all of a sudden his eyes are opened. What is it that's in front of him? Well, the passage says that Jesus is in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and here's a map. You can see that Jesus had a long journey down to Jerusalem, but Jericho is the final spot. It's a 15-mile journey, but what is not evident from that map is that Jericho actually sits 800 feet below sea level. One of the lowest places on the earth. Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet above sea level. So in that 15 miles that you see on that map, it's a 3,300 feet elevation increase. 15 grueling miles. And this is what blind Bartimaeus might have seen for the first time when he opens his eyes. A road that looks like that. Wandering through territory that looks like this. This is kind of the big overview of the Judean desert. And so now think about this, that the road that follows Jesus is steeper than we ever could imagine. There's more crooks and twists than we hoped, and winds frequently through lonely and deserted territory. So then I started thinking, what would motivate blind Bartimaeus to go on such a road? I mean, he's opened his eyes for the first time. He's seeing, and this is what he sees, and he goes, "Yes, I'll do it. I'll walk that road." Why? The clue's at the beginning of the story. He knows whom he is following. He cries out at the beginning of the story, "Jesus, Son of David." He has a firm grasp of who it is that he's following, what his identity is all about, what he has come to do. That's where I think Bartimaeus gets the courage to follow the road that we just saw. And so today, and for the next 7 weeks, we will ask that question: who am I following? Because the whole purpose of the Gospel of Mark is to introduce us to Jesus, deepen our understanding of his character, so we might have the courage to follow him on the steep, steep road of discipleship. So let's look at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 that Tommy read. And this is going to be our guide today to answering that question, who am I following? Mark 2, 1 to 12, and if you want to get it open in your Bibles, we'll be walking right through that passage, and some of this stuff will jump off the page better if you're seeing it right in front of you. Mark 2, 1 to 12, it's a story of surprises, especially those for whom it was originally written. So I'm going to try my best to tell the story in such a way that kind of recreates that experience that the original audience would have, getting surprised by some of the things Mark is revealing. And what we're going to find is that the whole scene is set up by an initial surprise, and then we're going to find three surprising answers to the question, who am I following? Let me show you the initial surprise. It's in verses 1 through 4. We'll just read it again together. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. This is the initial surprise. Do you catch it? You can kind of read it and you go, oh, this is the Bible. So we have to be really somber when we read it. But there's a big surprise right here. Do you see it? Someone is coming through the roof. That is alarming stuff. Anytime, I would submit to you, anytime something comes through the roof, alarms should be going off in your mind. If they're not, we have some serious issues. Something is coming through the roof. How do I know this is alarming? Because this happened to me just a couple weeks ago. I was sitting down, trying to relax after a long day, and Nina says to me the following words, hey, Travis, something's coming through the roof. So I have a natural defense mechanism I've used to deflect, fake crises like this, okay? And I say, what? So she says it again. She says, something's coming through the roofs. And I have my next go-to line, which is, could you say that again? And then she says the following words, and I knew I needed to get up. She goes, it kind of looks like a faucet coming from our ceiling. So I get up, and there was a big rainstorm, and there was some lack of tar issue on a pipe on my roof, and it was just pouring in like a faucet. It is surprising and alarming anytime something is coming through the roof. And that's why Mark starts the story with this shocking fact. Surprise, something's coming through the roof. And this, you should know, Mark is trying to tell us, this isn't even the most surprising thing because it's not about the roof. The story is about Jesus and the three surprises that we learn about his character, the three surprising answers to the question, who am I following? So let's look at surprise number one that follows the initial surprise. It's in verses 5 through 8. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? You see, the surprise comes by looking at the difference between what Jesus saw and what the Bible says that he saw. Because what did Jesus see, humanly speaking, physically speaking, with his own eyes? What did Jesus see? Someone coming through the roof. But what does the Bible say that he saw? Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus doesn't see a crisis, a catastrophe, or a surprise. He sees faith. He offers forgiveness of sins, and then you see these teachers of the law are sitting there thinking, and it says very clearly, they're thinking to who? They're thinking to themselves. They're not saying anything out loud, and you go down to verse 8, and it says, Mark's favorite word, which is the word immediately. It's used over 60 times in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, Mark has a surprise for us. Surprise number one, Jesus perceives hearts. Jesus sees beyond the physical world. He sees straight to the heart of the issue. We think that we can cover things up. We think we can hide from him. We think we can run. We think that our schemes are so smart that they're going to go undetected by him. But Jesus doesn't see a man coming through a roof. He sees his faith. The scribes and teachers of law, they don't say anything to anyone. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on in their hearts. There's a psalm that I think illustrates this so well, better than any story I could tell or point that I could make. I just want to read Psalm 139, which describes the penetrating insight that our God has into our very souls, that he understands our motives and our actions, he understands them more than we even understand them ourselves. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And we learn from Psalm 139 the truth that Mark is trying to teach us in Mark chapter 2. No matter what we do, no matter how far we run, no matter how many blankets we try to hide under, that Jesus sees through that. That we could go, as the psalmist says, to the far edge of the sea, the other side of the earth. We could wrap ourselves in thick darkness, but it won't be dark to God. And so with this knowledge, what do we do? How do we live differently knowing this? I think there's an application that is fairly simple, yet maybe be hard to apply and appropriate in our own lives. But I think the application, if Jesus perceives our hearts, is that we must stop running. We're not going to go to the depths. That's in the Hebrew, it's the word Sheol. This place they just thought, you know, this is the very depths of the earth. If I was to go down there, that God would still find me. And so it's useless to run from him. Whatever that thing is in your life that you feel like you never want anyone to find out about, that you've been hiding for years, maybe even decades, Jesus perceives your heart. He understands even your motives behind that. Stop running and turn to him. Even right now, we can turn to him. And we know we're going to get a loving response. If you look at verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, anyone who turns to him is turning to him in faith that he could heal them. And look at the first word Jesus says to the man. He doesn't just say, your sins are forgiven. He says, son, son. He treats him as if he was his own child with that tenderness and that care. Son. So whatever that deed is that you've been hiding, whatever you have failed to confess to God, maybe today is the day to stop running. Turn to him and hear him say the word, son, daughter, we can bring you back. We can make you whole again. And the second surprise really deals with how Jesus makes us whole again, how Jesus brings us back. We'll look at verses 9 through 11 with surprise number 2. After we learn, surprise, Jesus knows our hearts, we learn this. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You see, Jesus doesn't back down when people are troubled by his claim to forgive sins. It's obvious that that is what is giving these teachers of the law trouble. This guy said he could forgive sins. Only God and God alone can do that. And so you think Jesus might want to modify his statement. Jesus might want to clarify his remarks, but he doesn't do that. He comes to them with a bold question. He just says, look, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal? And the answer to the question in their day would be obvious. Because to claim to forgive sins was a capital offense. It was punishable by death. So it would be much easier to say, yes, get up, take your mat, and go home. I am someone through whom God works. God has granted me favor. God's power has been apportioned to me, and it flows through me. And somehow, through him, I'm able to heal. So please, get up, take your mat, and go home. It would be much easier to say. It would put Jesus in much less jeopardy. But he says, no, which is easier to say? And it's obvious that saying that your sins are forgiven is not the easy route. And Jesus doesn't back down. He asks that question. And then he says, just so you can be sure that I actually have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to demonstrate that by providing healing for this man. And so he heals the man. And we learn surprise number 2. Jesus forgives sins. Surprise. Jesus forgives sins. You see, the teachers of the law, they had the wrong narrative about God. And that's one of the hallmarks of this book that we're going to be studying in small groups. Is it talks about the narratives that the world creates, or maybe the religious narratives that we've inherited from our parents or generations upon generations of religious thinking. It talks about there are these narratives that are out there, but sometimes we get them wrong and we need to replace the narrative that we've inherited or that we've created with Jesus's narrative. And in chapter 2, which the small groups will be studying this week, he talks about this narrative of an angry God. That God is up there somewhere, distant from us, angry with us, and ready to punish us whenever we do something wrong. He talks about that narrative of an angry God, and I would just add the teachers of the law in this passage, they have a narrative of an angry God and a God that would never come to us, a separate God. The God's up there and we're down here and the two shall never meet. And you read, Jesus really challenges that narrative through this one phrase that he uses. The phrase is Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man as a direct counter to the narrative the teachers of the law have believed. Son of Man is a title that gets used 14 times in the book of Mark. I'll show all the different references to you. It's only used by Jesus of himself. It's a very important title. Jesus actually uses it instead of the word I a lot. And you can even see that here in our passage. It's a substitute for the word I. In other words, it's interchangeable. Verse 10 of our passage says, but that you may know that I have the authority to forgive sins. It says, so that you may know that the Son of Man, I and Son of Man are interchangeable. Jesus and the Son of Man are equated together. What does this term mean? It becomes very clear, and if you just want to hang with me, we're going to do some heavy lifting here for a moment. But the term comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And you're going to see who this Son of Man is in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 of Daniel. Those verses will come on the screen. I'll read them to you. And we're going to learn about this Son of Man. We'll learn about the Son of Man together. Daniel's having a vision. The vision is of four beasts that represent four different nations that are devouring the earth, that are conquering kingdoms, that are amassing power and authority for themselves. And Daniel and the Jewish people that are exiled in Babylon at this time are wondering, are we ever going to get back to the land that God gave us? Are we going to be permanently exiled? Is there any hope for God to restore us as a people? And Daniel sees this, chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision that night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Look at the words that describe this son of man. Authority, glory, sovereign power, dominion won't pass away, kingdom will never be destroyed. You see, what Daniel sees is that there's an emissary that is to come from God, that in the midst of everything that's going on in the realm of this world, these nations rising up and dominating people and taking authority for themselves and bringing up kingdoms that are a threat to God's people, Daniel learns from God that there will come a day when one, a son of man, will come, and he's the one that has the true authority. He's the one whose kingdom will be established permanently. He's the one who will be worshiped by all. And as we just watch the news, the question that Daniel is asking is relevant to us even today. As we look at the events around the globe and go, what is happening? Will there ever be peace? What is going on? And the words that Daniel speaks, they apply right now to our day. That God will send an emissary that will have authority and sovereign power. In fact, God has sent that emissary. And we learn about him in Mark chapter 2, that the Son of Man has, and there's that word, authority to forgive sins. And so you learn something key in Mark that you didn't learn from Daniel about the emissary, because the teachers of the law are worried, wait a second, only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, I can forgive sins. The Son of Man is God's emissary that's going to come with sovereign power to establish the kingdom on this earth. Wow. God's emissary has come in Jesus, and he turned out to be God himself. God has come in the person of Jesus to bring the kingdom, to usher it in. That's who the Son of Man is, and that is what Jesus is radically claiming as we hear that. Surprise! Jesus forgives sins. See, our culture has a narrative regarding forgiveness as well. Our culture's narrative regarding forgiveness can be summed up in two words. The words are, earn it. Our culture wants people to earn forgiveness. I saw this clearly played out in a TV show that I listen to the podcast of almost every day. I love this TV show. I don't know if that's healthy or not. They talk about sports. They banter back and forth. But I listen to the podcast and try and keep up with what's going on in the world of sports. And they were talking about someone that said something that they should not have said this week. And this was the exchange between the two hosts. It says this, first one. Do people get to make mistakes and say, I'm sorry? Do they get forgiven? And he was almost exasperated as he was saying it. Do people get forgiven was his question. And the second host said this very emphatically. They get forgiven if they earn it. If I believe as a consumer of their product, they are sincere. And if there are not previous transgressions. A lot of ifs in that statement. If they earn it, if I believe, and if there are not previous transgressions. Jesus doesn't come with an if to this man. He sees his faith, and that's the only if. If you have faith in the Son of Man, Jesus will be faithful to forgive your sins. There's nothing this man does to earn it. Not if you earn it. It's just, do you have faith that I have already earned it for you? That I have stood in your place on your behalf? That by grace, through faith, you can be forgiven? Our culture wants to say, earn it. And Jesus says, I earned it. Surprise. Jesus forgives sins. And our application, again, it's very simple. Ask for forgiveness. I hope that none of us hit our heads on our pillows tonight without taking a moment and saying, Jesus, this is where I've gotten off recently. Or having a moment saying, Jesus, please reveal to me where I've gotten off track recently. And when Jesus reveals it to you, say, Jesus, I confess that to you. Believing and trusting and knowing that you will be faithful to forgive, not because I've earned it, but because you are offering a gift by faith, through grace, and your forgiveness will cover whatever that sin is. Let's pause at some point today and let's start making confession a regular part of our spiritual journey. And so we move on to the final surprise in verse 12. We read this. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." You see, get up, take your mat, and go home is a complete reversal of where this man was just a few minutes ago. So we see he got up, he took his mat, he walked out in full view of them all. Where was he just a few minutes ago? He's lying down, he's on his mat, and he's in someone else's home. See, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all Gospels, and every word counts. Every word matters. It's so condensed, it's so compressed. Mark is communicating something with every word he writes. What do we read at the beginning of the story? We read that this man is busting into someone else's home. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And these men bring this man to this home, whosever home it was. But it's not the man who's lying on the mat. So he's laying down, he's on a mat, and he's in someone else's home. And Jesus says, now you're going to be standing up, you're going to be holding your mat, and you're going to be walking back to your own home. It's a complete reversal. There is full and complete newness in this man's life. And so, surprise, Jesus renews creation. That's what Mark is getting at. Jesus is renewal of all creation. See, the beginning of Mark starts with a one-word, bold claim. And that claim is, beginning. The idea is, Mark is trying to take us back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis, and get you thinking about God's good creation. Every time we study a book of the Bible, there's usually a resource, someone who's written a lot about this particular book of the Bible that I fall in love with, and really I just use and just gets my mind working as I start studying these passages. And I found that book in a book called The Gospel of Mark by a guy named James Edwards. And he writes this, talking about the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. If Mark intended his work to have a title, this is it. Like Genesis, Hosea, and the Gospel of John, the first word of Mark is simply beginning. Mark doubtlessly chooses it as a reminder of God's activity in history. In the beginning, God created the world. For Mark, the introduction of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. For in Jesus, a new creation is at hand. In Jesus, a new creation is at hand. There's a phrase that gets repeated all throughout the creation narrative. You might be familiar with it. If you've read Genesis chapter 1, it's hard to miss. The phrase is, and it was good, that God created it, and then God declares that it was good all throughout the process. it was good, it was good. The third day, it was good. The fourth day, it was good. And it built to this crescendo at the end of the sixth day. We read in Genesis 1:31, when everything is done, you read these words. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. God puts this stamp on at the end. He says, I want you to know it's not just good, it's actually very good. God's inherent goodness is seen clearly in his creation. But God's creation, his good creation, was corrupted through sin. And God's creation began to groan as it suffered the spiritual, relational, and physical death that were the consequences of sin. But what we learn from Mark chapter 2 here is that in Jesus we see God renewing his creation back to its original state. He reverses everything about this man's life so that he might have spiritual, relational, and physical life. And what this shows is God's goodness is perpetual and continual and will not be thwarted by the sin that entered the world. God's goodness is secure and firm. In fact, it's not just that it was good. It was very good. And that's why our soul training for this week is going to be about observing creation. And as we observe creation, we might find his goodness again in the world and know that that goodness is at work restoring us in our lives back to the original state that God intended for us, spiritually, relationally, and physically whole. And so we get to the end of the story, and I think as we've walked through these three surprise answers to the question, who am I following? Someone that perceives our hearts, someone that forgives our sins, and someone that renews his creation. I think we get to the end and we actually find a surprise application. And that's this. None of this takes place if it wasn't for this group of people that bring this man and get him to the feet of Jesus. Look at verse 2 of our passage. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And sometimes we think, oh, this is just four people, four good friends helping another friend out. It's not just four people. It says there is a group of men and the man is carried by four of them. You might say it's more like an entourage, or dare we say, a community of people that is surrounding this man, pushing him toward the feet of Jesus. And so here's the surprise application, because you'd think that we'd need to get to the end of the story and have some kind of application about how Jesus is going to renew his creation in us. Well, you got to go back to the beginning. Surprise, none of that takes place without these friends that get him to the foot of Jesus. And so let's put it in the form of a question. Who is helping you get closer to the goodness of Jesus? And let's all ask this together. What will I do to get closer to them? See, we need people that are going to push us closer to Jesus. When we don't think that we can get there, when we don't even think we need to get there, we need to be surrounded by a community of people that will push us there. This happened in my life just recently. I've mentioned this at the Chapel Family Update that we had last week, last Sunday night. And I just want to mention it here on a Sunday morning because it's something that's about to take place in the life of my family. And I'll be gone for a couple Sundays probably in order to handle this and handle it appropriately. But Nina and I are expecting our fourth child. And it's going to happen right in the beginning of October. And when we first found out that we were expecting our fourth child, there was a bit of a dilemma that our house was never planning on expecting a fourth child. And our house was quite stretched with three children. And so we started talking about what to do, and I made crazy statements like, but I don't know how to sell a house. Nina would say things like, there are people that do. They're called realtors. We can call them. I was like, but I like this house, and I did. And I thought, we can make it work. We can get some tents and put them up in the backyard, or, you know, I can get an RV and just pull it to the end of the driveway and we can make a tunnel. You know, I've always wanted to have a house with a tunnel. Who doesn't? You know, I just thought we can get this done. I thought I own a piece of dirt and that's really all I can understand. And I don't know how to exchange this dirt for other dirt. So let's just stay right here. And Nina pushed me and pushed me and pushed me. And one night I was out on the front porch of our house and I was praying about it. And I said, God, I'm perplexed and I don't know what to do. And I said, just speak to me. And God kind of nudged me and said, Nina can see farther on this issue than you can. Humility is always a great thing to have to hear. Nina can see farther on this issue than you can. And what I realized is that there are a whole range of issues that a whole range of people can see farther on than me. And that's why we have got to identify the people that can get us closer to the goodness of Jesus, and then we've got to start getting closer to them. Because we can't see as far as God wants us to see on everything. This man on the mat had no idea how this would all transpire. But his friends thought if we can just get him to Jesus. Notice Jesus doesn't say his faith. He says their faith. It was the faith of the whole group that helped this man get healed. And so I want to invite the band forward. And as they come forward, I just want to pause and declare, as the band is going to help us declare this together, that we need people to get us closer to the goodness of Jesus. We need to ask the question, what am I going to do to get closer to them? And I'm excited that our small groups are starting tonight, because those small groups can be a big part of that group that's helping you get closer to Jesus. And so we declare, God is good. The good God that perceives our hearts. God is good. The good God that forgives our sins. And God is good, the good God that renews the goodness of his creation. Let's pause.